If you would, go ahead and stand with me and open your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 21. And if you would, follow along with me starting in verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law." Verse 25, "But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." And then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Let me go ahead and pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, may you silence our souls. May you silence the busyness of our life. Lord, may you silence our hearts as we, as your people, sit under your word. Lord, the baton of the faith has been passed from generation to generation. The word of God has been proclaimed and preached and taught for ages. And the same word that was preached from Paul, from Peter, Lord, to today is the same word. Lord, may we not take that for granted this morning, this one time and this one place that we get to hear from the one who created all of the ones, his image bearers. And in the midst of us being separate and dead and blind, you gave us eyes to see the one, which is yourself. So Lord, may you continue to move in us and among us as your people. Break us where we need broken. Encourage us where we need encouraged. Strengthen us where we need strengthened. And grow this church family together in unity for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I know you have. I know all of us have probably in some capacity completed a list of to-dos, the long list, the long checklist of to-dos. And it seems like as soon as you get to the end of the checklist, the list has already grown again. Have you ever arrived home from something and you're completely exhausted? You feel like you're beyond tired, you're worn out, and as soon as you walk in the door, it seems as if you have to hit the ground running and go again. Or how about, have you ever just made that last payment? You had debt, you paid off the debt, and then you walk out to the mailbox only to get the bill for another debt that you've accrued? Or how about a time where you come back from a vacation or spending some time away and you're tired? And then you walk in the door and you think, oh yeah, we have to unpack everything, and I forgot we left the house a mess. Your journey home has ended, and yet there's loads of work and laundry and stuff to take care of. Maybe you've come home after a long, stressful day of work. Everyone's had one, right? A long, stressful day of work, and you walk in the door, and the turmoil of family hits you before you've even like planted your step inside the door. You can hear it through the door. Men, or some of us in here who their special other one has been home all day, don't forget, they just continue the job. And so don't complain too much. And we could obviously come up with scenario after scenario of discouraging things where you complete something and then you have to get right back to work, or where you've been exhausted and then you just continue to have to run. You've ran the marathon and then they say, keep going. And we could do this again and again. And typically the reason or reasons those things can be deflating when we feel discouraged or we feel like we got to keep going and we feel like kind of, oh, poor me, is because many times we are focusing on the one who's it's affecting, which is us. How those things affect the important me in our life. Well, what if you just spent 2 years of your life away from your loved ones? 2 full years, no phones, no media, no FaceTime. 2 full years away from them. You've stopped by 30 or so cities. You've traveled not by car or plane. And you stopped at all these places. And the places in which you stopped, you had to go into like a lightning rod. And you had to go after idol worshiping. And you've had to confront evil face to face. You don't get just to go in and enjoy the scenery along the Mediterranean. You go in there and you have to go after it. And then out of you going after that, there's riots and there's chaos. And sad to say, if you recall, you watch from a distance as all these people, thousands of them, are men, women, and children in a sea of blackness, are chanting and shouting things at a false god, and they don't even know why they're chanting or shouting. Right? You've been in cities where because of your love for someone and something, because you're gripped so boldly for it, they've actually plotted to kill you while you're there. You've begged them to follow the truth. And right before you come home, actually those who agree with those things you've been gripped with have been resistant to you. The ones that you love and have loved you based on your journey with them, they've begged you to please don't keep going. Please don't go where you say you're going. And you end your journey by telling them, I'm sorry, I have to go. In tears, I have to do this. And so even in the midst of people pressing back against you, thinking that you're crazy, that you have to continue on the journey because you will die for the thing that's gripped you so much. And so, as you know, obviously, I'm talking about Paul, who has just finished this third missionary journey. It's over, and 2 years and 30 different stops and 3,000 miles are complete. And today, he now stops by Jerusalem again, knowing that what lies ahead has been told already, we've already discussed this, are really hard days coming up. As if his life hasn't been hard enough, there's hard days ahead. And at first, as we go into this text, it quickly appears this will be a kind of a nice meet, you know, meeting with this dear church family before he has to get on the road again. And no sooner that he lands and he steps foot in Jerusalem, he's finished the journey, he steps foot into Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem welcomes him, and before he hardly gets there, Paul's journey has ended. But ministry continues. Ministry continues because there's a problem. And so with that said, let's look at verse 17 as we see what God has done as he reflects back first. When we had come to Jerusalem, they received us. And we'll just go ahead and stop there. So he stops by this place again. And this was customary for Paul. Sooner after he and Barnabas completed their first missionary journey, they ended up going to Antioch, if you recall. And then he has to go up to, is what it says, which actually is south, to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. And then after 2 years, on Paul's second missionary journey, it appears in Acts 18:22, I think it is, that he goes back to Jerusalem again. If you remember, he ended that Nazarite vow in Corinth, and then it appears to me that he does stop by Jerusalem again. Last week, as Pastor Jared communicated, we went from coming into Jerusalem this week, from Kos to Rhodes to Patara to Phoenicia to Cyprus to Syria, and then to Tyre. And I think you can see that on the screen with me. While in Tyre, we know that Paul gets pushed back, as I've already alluded to, and then they head to another place for a day, and then they ended up heading to Caesarea, and they stay with Philip for a bit. And while they're there, those people in Caesarea, they beg Paul, please don't go. We know what's coming for you. You know what's coming to you. And Paul says, I have to go. I'm willing to die for this thing. And you guys should be too, by the way. But he does, if we see there in the text, in I think verse 16, that he takes some guys with him. So some disciples of Caesarea, a guy from Cyprus named Mnason, who they would end up probably staying with him, it appears, there in Jerusalem. And so they head over to Jerusalem. It's been 2 full years since he's seen these guys, since he was last at the church in Jerusalem. Again, remember, they don't have communication while he's gone. So he shows up and a band of converted Gentiles come with Paul to Jerusalem into Jewish land, and the brothers of the church welcome him, it says, warmly, or they welcome him back. They're excited to see him. And it's important to be reminded. Don't just take that like, oh, that's a normal thing. This is unique. They embrace Paul, yes, but they also embrace this team of Gentiles. So all these Jewish believers now embrace these Gentiles. And what do? They praise the Lord, and we can praise the Lord because the dividing wall of hostility has been torn down or broken down. Now, don't forget also what probably happened here, even though it's not in the text. There's no mention of him, but most surely Paul had to have brought the money. He had to have brought the bags, the finances that he was actually told to collect while he was on his journey after he left the Jerusalem Council back in Acts 15. And so we see that where Paul and Barnabas, they left the council, and then if you pair that up with Galatians 2:9, at the end of that council, Paul was affirmed at the council, in agreement, James was there with him, as we'll see, and then with James and Cephas and John, and then they ask him, don't forget about the poor. Please help out the poor as you're on your journey. And you can see that in Galatians 2, 9 through 10 on the screen. It says, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they asked to be circumcised. Only they ask us, don't forget this. Remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And so we saw the money being collected along the journey. You can go to 2 Corinthians 9:12 to 15 if you want to reference that. You can also see this to the church in Rome in Romans 15. Paul writes, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. And then if you jump down about three quarters of the way through verse 27, it says, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. Well, he hasn't been to Spain yet. And so I would argue for sure he would have not just shown up with these Gentiles, he would have had the finances that were collected along the way. Well, here he is in Jerusalem. He's welcomed. He's delivered the finances. And many of us, maybe some of us, know how trips like this go. You show up to a foreign land, or just in general, you come back to see someone that you haven't seen in quite some time. If you're traveling overseas, you typically get in late, you're exhausted, so they greet you at the door. It's usually the prominent leaders or the main people that they try and greet you. You hug, you smile, how was your trip, how are things going? And then you get to bed, and it's really late, usually. And then after that, you get up usually what you feel like is the middle of the night, and you eat some breakfast, and then you typically go meet with the leaders of the people that have come and the leaders of the place that you've went, usually get together the next day. And that's what happens. Look at verse 18 with me. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. So Paul goes in. He not only goes in, he goes in with Mnason. He goes in with the Gentile believers. And they most likely head into the house of James, and they meet there with the elders. Now, it doesn't say how many elders are there. Some speculate upwards of 70-plus elders. If we recall, the church in Jerusalem had grown by the thousands at this point. We even see this later in the text. I do think it's important, because this keeps coming up in my own life and as I interact with people and as I see movements in Christianity. But I think it's important to note here that the word apostle for leaders of the church has dropped off at this point. If we recall the launching of the church in Acts 2, Pentecost, who were the leaders? It was through the apostles. God used them along with signs and wonders and miracles as confirmation that the apostles were the specific sent ones on behalf of God to authenticate the message of the gospel. Then in Acts 6, you saw the apostles, right? They sent out, they needed help, there was widows needing fed, and so they said, look out amongst you, we need help. And so they continued to study the word of God and pray and teach and preach. It's the apostles there. By Acts 11, you see elders come into play alongside of the apostles. You see that mentioned in Acts 11. There's this collection of needs for the saints. You have elders and apostles now as leads. In Jerusalem, the finances are brought and they're laid at the elders, the leaders of the church by this point in Antioch. Then in Acts 15, you see the term elder consistently, as you walk through that text, used right alongside apostles. And then last, by the time we get to Paul's speech a few weeks ago, in Miletus, if you recall that, who's there? Who does he call? He calls the elders only from the churches of Ephesus. And so not only as you move through the book of Acts, you see this slowly but slowly, the apostles have went away, if you want to say, and the leaders of the church are the elders. Not only as you move through Acts, but as you then read all the pastoral epistles, you see the term elders that are studying the word, preaching and teaching and going to the Lord in prayer consistently. Why do we keep hammering this, if you want to say, but I think it's important. I want to remind us that because there seems to be this resurgence, not only around the world, sometimes we look at like around the world, but no, right here in America, there's this resurgence of men and women who are calling themselves modern day apostles who speak on behalf of God, right? And they're organizing, corralling groups, and they have lots of power because they speak on behalf of God. Well, as John MacArthur said once, and I remember at a shepherd's conference, he says, if you want to know what God is saying, or if you want to talk to God, open your Bibles. And so just a reminder for us, because I'm getting pressed in ways like that in Christendom, that there's modern day apostles. And we would argue clearly as you walk through Acts and as you get into Paul's pastor epistles, they have moved away and he has put in place elders to speak on behalf of God with this is what we speak, not out of our own intuition, if you want to say. And so James and the elders greet them, and then Paul begins to relate to them. He gives this full comprehensive understanding. It says relate to them, but it's a comprehensive, it's a detailed account of the things that God did among the Gentiles through his ministry. And we saw this again in Acts 14. You can go there at 27 and 28. He got back and he sits down. He says, I want to share with you what God's done. And then in Acts 15, he did it again. Again, don't lose sight of this, that Paul is with Gentile believers, okay? The scum of the earth, if you want to say, from Jewish perspective at that time. And at that time in history, there was a lot of this going on between Jews and Gentiles. It was kind of heightened at that time in government and whatnot. And so this isn't natural what's going on. This is supernatural. The Jews and Gentiles are being embraced and they're celebrating what God did to the Gentiles. That's what the end of the text says. They're not ho-hum, they're like, oh yeah, we'll wait and see if these Gentiles are really the real deal. No, they're celebrating what God did to these Gentiles. This is not normal. And I think just for kind of modern day small picture of this, many of us have heard what's going on in Turkey, the tragedy of what's taking place in Turkey. And I'll have something at the end to give us an update. It's horrific. And I want to share with you that though God has, there's horrible things going on. Ramazan used the phrase, it smells like death in Antioch when I talked to him yesterday. But we still see God causing things to work together for his good. And so in the midst of this, they're literally pulling out dead bodies out of the wreckage in Antioch, which is where he's going to help out. And right alongside this happening, there's this influx of people. They're being pushed from Antioch and into Antalya, where he's at on the Mediterranean there. And the church we support, this is chilling to me, the church we support in Turkey who worships Jesus, they are inundated right now with 20 families, all of them Muslims, who are now staying in their church building. They don't even have to go on the mission field. God says, here they are. This is the mission field. They're in your church building. And so God is bringing the mission field to them. They don't even have to strategize. And the Lord has brought that. And the prayer is that, right, that he would be able to speak into them and that he would be not ashamed of the gospel. And so may we pray for them, Jews and Gentiles, Muslims and Christians. Now, he's firm on the gospel, clearly, okay? But may we pray that over there, as we want to see the kingdom grow and that Ramazan would have gospel opportunities as the Lord has brought them right into their building. Just quick little conviction here. How would we respond? The Lord created tragedy in Canton, Ohio, and those who aren't like us were right in our building. We had to house them, embrace them, and love them like we're called to do. And so with a reminder of this Jew-Gentile relationship, look also, though, here at the humility of Paul. Look at verse 19 again with me. God, what's he relating? All the things, one by one, that God had done among the Gentiles because how awesome Paul was. No, through his ministry, God did it. God did it through his ministry. In other words, Paul got it. Paul understood that from conversion, as he was walking on the road to Damascus. Not long before that, he was affirming, looking down at Stephen, who had just been martyred in bloodshed, complete bloodshed. He was celebrating that in Acts 7 and affirming that. Paul knows, he gets it, that it was not him who did it. It was all because and due to God, and in turn, God gets all the glory. Paul understood the grace of his conversion, but also the grace of his calling. We see this in Ephesians 3. To me, though, I am the least of all the saints, not just of all the apostles, right? Not just of all the leaders, of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. He brought this up again to this dear church. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So Paul saw himself as not, again, not just the least of the leaders, the least of all of them, the servant of all God's children. I was dead and I can see. I was blind. I'm alive, right? Paul truly meant what he said when he said, but by the grace of God in 1 Corinthians, I am what I am. Isn't it so easy for pride to creep in our lives? So easy in all aspects of our lives. Pride just kind of creeps in that little cracked door, and we think we're something special. And not Paul. He could truly sing the song that we sing sometimes, Amazing Grace. It was a sweet sound to him. He truly believed he was a wretch. He was lost, and he's found. And so from the hour Paul first believed, from the very hour on the road to Damascus, to now, as he's kind of nearing the end, if you want to say, and he's heading into this war zone, Paul was overwhelmed by what God was doing through him and through his people. He was not overwhelmed by what he was doing for God. And so through difficulties behind and difficulties ahead, grace brought Paul this far, and he was confident and convinced it was going to take him home. And so he just praises the Lord for what he's doing. And so whatever ministry you or I have right now that the Lord has graciously placed in each of us and in each of our lives, whatever ministry that is, first be reminded that you were dead. So that's the first thing. When we get to the, oh, poor me, or we think ministry's hard, or how can we keep going on, be reminded that we were dead and God made us alive. Then once you move past that, which really we should never move past that, be reminded that the ministries we have right now, like what? Being a neighbor, being a dad, being a mom, a friend, a grandparent, a teacher, a bank teller, a doctor, a clerk, a student, right? In the context of, if you want to say, in-house ministry, a children's ministry helper or a children's ministry teacher, someone who no one ever sees, that's somehow we just show up and the bathrooms are cleaned, a pastor, a deacon. It's ministry opportunities from God, given to us by God, to grow in our dependence on God, and then it's for God and for God's glory. And so then if we understand that, everyone sitting here, including me who's up front and who's a talking head by God's grace, it humbles us because we're all in this because of him putting us in it and then also him enlisting us in the job, if you want to say, that we have. And so God gave us our situations and our circumstances that we can either see them as hindrances or opportunities to please the Lord. As we see them as ministry opportunities, we are reminded the opportunities given and our response to them gives glory to him. Again, it keeps us humble. Martin Luther said, as he was fighting the priesthood and all those who think they're all, oh, high and mighty of that day, he says there in the 15th, there's no spiritual divide between priests and laity. There is simply one estate to which all baptized believers belong, because justification by faith puts all of us on equal footing, and there's no tiers of spirituality or hierarchy in accessing God. There's different roles, we understand that. There's no higher spirituality. And not only keeps us humble, but we're reminded who placed us in the ministries we have. So then in turn, when we think ministry or life's hard, it also keeps us from falling into the trap of, oh, poor me. When things are hard, and things are hard. For we are the person and in the season and ministry that God has given us and intended us to be in. So James and the Jewish leaders listened to all that God did through Paul, and then what's it verse say in verse 20? And when they heard it, they glorified God. They exploded with amazement of what God was doing in the life of the Gentiles. But there's a concern. Look at verse 20b. They said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed? They're all zealous for the law. They're believers. They're zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." What are we going to do? What is to be done? So in other words, we have a serious issue here. You just came. You were on the mission field for a while. And you can't help but think in Paul's humanist right here, and I'm going to get a Kleenex, sorry. But in Paul's humanist right here, that this is deflating. It's kind of like coming home, right, from the long journey. And you come home from the long journey, and you walk in the door, and you got to hit the treadmill running again. And you can't help but think, Paul thinking, are you serious? Like, you have to be kidding me, because what James is about to bring up isn't even true about Paul. And so there's got to be a human side to us, at least internally. We don't have it in the text here. But really? I wasn't clear enough? But let's consider the situation. Paul comes back, and the text says thousands among the Jews who have truly believed. It says there's thousands of Jewish believers. So they're birthed as Jews, and they've been raised as Jews generation after generation after generation. They're Jewish. Their customs are Jewish. Their traditions are Jewish. These believers know that they're not made right by the law. Their whole life, though, has been customs and traditions and rituals and festivals. They believe that grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone is how they are right with the holy God. They know this. They believe this. But remember, they're Jews from birth. Their grandparents, their great-grandparents. Every generation, it's the very fabric of their being. It's who they are. It's not religion. It's a societal norm that this is just how people live. This is just what people do. They're Jewish. Again, it appears James is saying they're completely dependent on their position with God being in Christ by grace and kept by grace, not by works. They left the Jerusalem council, if you remember. They separated James, and then they left. They were on the same page. They were in agreement. So where are they at right now? They're believers. They're thinking through, working through all the implications of their new position in Christ, and yet they're still living in this culture. Is that not what we all do? We come to Christ and we believe Christ and it was all Christ, and yet we still live amongst the culture that we live in. Consider what they were doing. It wasn't necessarily wrong, circumcision, refraining from eating certain foods, setting aside certain days and festivals. I mean, we do some of that. We don't eat or do eat certain things, right? We set aside certain days for festivals. Remember, God even commanded these things, obviously, in the Old Testament. Now, it crosses the line, obviously, if these Jews are saying circumcision, eating things or not eating things, and going to festivals or not going to festivals is what makes me right with God, and that's where the Jews fell into the trap. But he's saying, no, these guys believe Christ fulfilled it all. They believe Romans 8, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. He sent his own son. Paul, these guys believe this. They understand this. We're on the same page with this. The church family, myself, we get what you said at the Jerusalem Council. We're with you on that. Here's the thing, though, Paul. We're still living amongst this culture. We're still living in our heritage, and all those rituals and customs are still here. And so we're wrestling through, we're thinking through, we're trying to apply this new Christian faith that we understand. I mean, they know for sure that eating certain meats or not eating certain foods doesn't save them. But they're not going to walk into a Jewish festival asking for pig, right? I mean, essentially what these Jews are going through is what many Christians go through. I'll be honest with you, it's what I went through and it's what I still go through. I'm saved, and yet I'm still a part of this world. I'm still a part of this culture. What hills do I die on? Which ones do I make firm? Which ones do I stake in concrete? Versus which ones can I move a little bit, depending on the situation and circumstance? They're called to live in the world, but not of the world. They're called to be, right, lights and salt in a world of darkness. And so it's a wrestle here. They're completely free in Christ, and yet they're trying to discern biblically, can I do that? Can I not do that? It doesn't save me. What's the big, do I have to get my kids circumcised? Do I not? Do I go to that festival? Do I not? And so by going to this, you could see James say, hey, by going to these festivals, like, it actually opens doors. It gives opportunities possibly. And so they're just thinking through all of this. It appears here, James is saying, since these Jews, thousands of them, were called to Christ, they're actually, this is what they're doing as they feel like they're more committed to God. They're doing these things out of their love for God, not because it saves them to God. They're zealous for the law, it says. They're going to these things because they love God. It appears here the Judaizers have crept in and they're saying, hey guys, remember that guy Paul who was in town? He's saying that once you come to Jesus, once you're a Christian, it doesn't, you just throw all these things away. You just get rid of all these things. The thousands of years of history of being Jewish that meant a lot to them. And so Jewish Christians are struggling because they're trying to evangelize Jews, and it's circulating that Paul says, just get rid of this. Imagine Paul sitting there. I never said that. I never said or told any Jew to forsake their Jewish traditions. Not one time does Paul say that. Yes, I was clear that if you think those traditions save you, that's another gospel, right? If you think that doing this or not doing this saves sinful men, that's another gospel. I never told you guys not to do those things. Remember, he had Timothy circumcised, right? Based on the situation and circumstance, Timothy, we got to do this because we're going into a place this could build a wall. This could be a hindrance to the gospel. This still happens. We go to Uganda. Someone just had this question. What do we wear? We're in this place. What do we do when we're here? What do we eat? Shannon doesn't think any of those things save us when we're in Uganda. But he doesn't want anything to be a hindrance to gospel opportunities. He says, when we go into this village, guys, you got to wear this. When we go into this, you have to eat it. I don't care how much. You're probably going to puke later, okay? You have to eat it. There's no doubt that Ramadan's doing this right now. All these Muslims are in the church building. Okay, they're with us right now. I know what they think about certain things. So, guys, let's not even go there. Let's wear this. Let's eat this. Let's provide this food. We'll do whatever it takes. We just want gospel opportunities. And so that's that culture. And now here's the thing. Being in another culture, that same principle might not apply, right? In another culture, if you wore this or did this, gospel opportunities may be hindered because you wore this or did this. So consider as Paul's thinking back, he's like, listen, I did the Nazarite vow. What are you talking about? I circumcised Timothy. What are these guys talking about? To both the Jews and the Gentiles, I preach the same message, repent, turn from sin, turn in trust, have faith in Christ and Jesus alone. Well, Paul knows, and so does James. They know each other's hearts. They're on the same page. And so what's to be done? They're going to hear that you're here, verse 22. And they're going to hear that you're here. They're going to be concerned. There's going to be a hindrance here for the Jewish believers to the non-believers. We got to keep going with this thing. We can't put up these hindrances. What should we do? Look at verse 23. Well, do what we tell you. This is the situation. We got four guys who are under a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. James says, Paul, our church here, right now, we got to do this. It's going around town. There's four brothers who are believers, who are right now under a Nazarite vow that we've talked about before. These four guys, what is it? They're set apart right now. They set apart their time right now from their normal life, and during this time, they have not taken any product from the vine, which included wine and grapes and vinegar juices. And this is back in Numbers 6, if we remember, when we covered 1 Corinthians or Acts earlier. But they've avoided contact with the dead. They haven't cut their hair. Okay, they've had no alcohol. And they're coming to an end. And here's what we're asking you to do, Paul, so that they don't think this, that you haven't just thrown everything away. I want you to take these guys, purify yourself, and actually provide the finances to pay for these guys to finish their Nazirite vow. And so there lasted about 7 days to, once he takes them and begins and pays for the process, and then the end of the process ends with them shaving their heads. And if you look at Numbers 6, 14, and 15, I think it's on your screen, this is what he had to provide. This wasn't a small sum at the time. Bring his gift to the Lord, 1 male lamb, 1 year old without blemish, 1 ewe lamb, 1 year without blemish, 1 ram, right? A basket of bread, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers, and their grain offering and their drink. And we just kind of read that like, okay. Well, remember, so that's 3 animals. He's taken 4 guys. Each animal would about produce enough meat for 100 people to eat at that time. So 12 animals total, okay? So 1,200 people worth of food Paul has to provide. Not just animals, right? These are prized animals. These are the cream of the crop. Lots of money. So he was going to shell out a lot of money. And so here's Paul. He has to make a decision. What am I going to do? Am I going to go ahead and do this? Or I need to stand firm in this and say, oh, I never said that. I didn't say that. And James, here's the appeal is, okay, I agree with you, but doing this shows also where you stand. And so the hope of James and the elders, and now as we see, Paul also, and the Jewish Christians would see that this extreme commitment that Paul would display would kind of quiet the crowd. It would quiet the crowd and take away any possible hindrance of their relationship with Paul as believers and the possible hindrance between believers and gospel opportunities. And I was thinking at the Jerusalem Council, because Paul said the Gentiles believers do not have to hold to these customs, and I think this is application for us, an implication, because he said that Gentile believers do not have to hold to these customs, rituals, and circumcision, in their eyes, it implied that those things don't matter to them. We must think upon things that are actually true and communicate truth and think upon things that are actually communicated. If something is said by someone, it does not automatically imply that the person saying it is also saying something else. Have you ever done that before? They say something and you imply, even though they didn't say what you think that they said, you imply that they're also saying something else. And that's exactly what they did to Paul. But I think Paul makes the right decision here. Verse 25, it says, but as for the Gentiles, he gives kind of this little hiccup in the middle here, who have believed, he reminds them, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. And so before we get into the decision Paul makes, Luke inserts this here, and I think it's a good reminder. Right? It's a good reminder of what was already said in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. They had this debate, and Paul says, we don't need to be adding these customs or rituals to the Gentiles, right? But all we ask in Jerusalem also is that the Gentiles, James's response was, Gentiles limit their freedoms and thoughtfulness toward the Jews who detested meat, contaminated with blood, and sacrificed idols, and be pure. And so he kind of inserts this and says, yeah, but don't forget the Gentiles, we did ask this. Look at verse Acts 15 here. It says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, sexual morality, and for what has been strangled. And then he comes back to that again at the end of Acts 15. And so he just reminds Paul of that, and Luke does, I think, a fabulous job of reminding us of that. And so here's the principle. In the spirit of love for one another, he said, remember, Paul, And the spirit of love for one another and the spirit of being others focused, knowing and believing that these things do not save us nor keep us, Paul, we would ask you as a Jew by birth to do this. Just as we ask the Gentiles to limit their freedoms, we would ask you to do this because we think this is going to cause more unity amongst us. And so with the hope and the goal of unity and peace in the church and the protection of Paul, Paul, please do this. And so again, the principle with humility, with the kingdom and the truth of the gospel in his mind, Paul says, yeah, I'll do this. It doesn't save me. It's not going to do anything for me. But you know what? I don't want to put any hindrance before gospel opportunities. And so the same Paul who loves truth and he'll stand firm and stake those truths hard, he said, I don't want to put up any wall here. Look at verse 26. Then Paul said, or took the men. He purified himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. He didn't compromise the gospel here. Paul decides he will go to any length, whatever length, for the unity of the church and for gospel opportunities. Let's press upon our own hearts here. James' heart was the unity of the church and gospel opportunities. Paul's heart was unity of the church and gospel opportunities. James, nor Paul, nor any of the elders said, we're going to do this to save anyone. What's Paul do? He still stands on gospel truth. He looks toward gospel opportunities. He puts himself aside, and he's other-focused and kingdom-focused. It's not all about Paul. This was the very purpose of his life. This is what Pastor Bruce read at the beginning. For though I'm free from all, I don't got to do any of that stuff to be saved. I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more. To the Jews, I became a Jew. To the Gentile, I became a Gentile. I'm not under the law anymore. They're under the law. I'm trying to win them out from under the law by the gospel of grace. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means, I might save some. I do it for the sake of me. I got to protect me. I got to stop what's infringing my thing. No, he says, I do it for the sake of the gospel. Can we say that? Every decision we make, everything we do or don't do, everything that goes on in our life, do we stake our claims in the things that are going to infringe upon us? Or do we say, this isn't gospel? I can set that aside. Paul knew that the decision he just made was not life or death, and it didn't have eternal implications at stake. Listen, there will be, in Paul's life coming up here, things that he has to take a stake and he has to drive it so far into the concrete, and he said, I will not move on that thing. Are there possible things in our lives that we have driven stakes in the concrete, or maybe, depending on the situation and circumstance, maybe we needed to instead just put them in dirt and be willing to put ourselves aside at times and move the stake so that someone doesn't trip and fall over the stake? Are there opinions that you or I have that we've elevated to gospel truth when they're just man's opinions? Are the stakes we're driving of first importance? It's going to matter for Paul, guys. He's going to confront the government. It's a big deal in our nation right now, I know. We'll see stakes. He's going to stand toe-to-toe with the government. He stands firm on the things he needs to stand firm on, and he moves those ones in the dirt. It's going to matter for us, guys. As we continue our lives here, we are going to literally or figuratively stand before the government and before people. And what stakes are we, or is this church going to be biblically immovable and stand firm on? And which stakes do we say we can move that one? I'd also ask us all to consider the stakes that we may have a tendency to, we like to scream and drive the hardest, are sad to say, the stakes that for some of us have silenced us the most, and we've put up our own
gospel hindrances by those things that we stake so firmly. 1 Corinthians 15 is pretty clear. I want to remind you, this is Paul speaking. I deliver to you as of first importance, and I won't read it all, the gospel. That's what we stake. We don't move that thing ever. We shout that thing from this pulpit till the day we die, till the day the government comes in upon us and takes us away. But there are things that we say, I'll move that, because it's not gospel. Let me pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, what stakes do we shout the loudest? What stakes do we tweet the loudest or put on our pages the most or battle for most aggressively? I pray this church fights for the thing of first importance. We know that the walls are caving in, and we must be immovable in that which is first. And yet may we discern those things that they can be in the dirt. They can be moved. May we not think so highly and lofty of our opinions and think we have it all, because we don't. But we do have you, and we do have the gospel. May we stake it there. In Christ's name, amen.